Let's open God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're again going to focus on verses 6 through 10, mostly verse 7 this morning. This is sort of part 2 to this section, so if you think, oh, you skipped a whole bunch of stuff, no, just go back and listen to last week's sermon online. Hopefully it's all there. We're just trying to work through this book slowly and carefully and enjoy the deep riches of God's Word. So let's go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and this is the Word of God. He says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, but who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. God, we are perhaps a bit too easily entertained and amused and astonished that real, dramatic, weighty realities don't always strike us as they ought to. God, that's no excuse, but it seems, I know for me, I don't always marvel at what you have done and what you have shown us. And so, God, I pray for my own heart and the heart of my brothers and sisters that we would truly behold the glorious things that you have done, the wonderful works of our God, the marvelous mysteries that are revealed, and we would be in awe. And in awe, we would then turn before you, humble ourselves and confessing like Isaiah that we shouldn't be here, we shouldn't be alive, we live among a people of unclean lips, we have unclean lips and our thoughts are not worthy of you, our God, and yet we would then be met with your grace and mercy, and like Christ to the disciples, you would lift up our faces and tell us to stand up and not be afraid, and that we would then praise you in glorious praise for what you have done. So God, help our hearts to see these truths this morning. May this be for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. How can we know God and be holy? That's a question I ask a lot. I call it the question of faith. I don't think that's very original, but I do think that this is the most significant question that you can ask yourself. It's what defines your life. How can I know God and be holy? So kids, that would be a good thing for you to say, hey, mom and dad, we're going to talk about that today at lunch or at dinner, whenever your family happens to sit around on Sunday afternoon. How can I know God and be holy? Write that question down, kids. See if you can think about that a little bit. How can I know God and be holy? And you listen for the answer. I mean, the answer in short is that God must reveal himself to us and make us holy. So we're the burden of this is going to be put back on God. It's a question about me, but ultimately the answer comes from God himself. And the good news, quite literally, the gospel is that God has done it. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Like God the Son took on human flesh. That's revelation. Right? That he lived his holy life. That's a demonstration of God's holiness. Dying for the sins of his people, a demonstration of God's mercy. Rising from the dead, a demonstration of God's power. Ascending into heaven, a demonstration of God's authority. Sitting at the right hand of God, demonstration of God's eternality. And we could plug in a whole bunch of other things in there. Right? God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Then our response, faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, we know God. By faith in Jesus Christ, we know God. And not only that, but then God sends the Holy Spirit who makes us holy forever. And we're going to really dig into the Holy Spirit in some coming weeks. We call all of this message, right, the gospel, the good news, that God has revealed himself and God makes us holy. So Christian faith is believing the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. We answer the question of faith, how can I know God and be holy, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian faith is knowing God and being holy by faith in Jesus. Of course, when we say knowing God and we talk about faith, we're not talking merely about knowing information, just saying, yes, I can check the boxes on a set of beliefs. Faith is understanding, yes, it comes with affection and leads to action. So not only do we know God, but we trust him. We love him. We obey him. Faith is our response to God who reveals himself. And faith is not merely just this one-time thing that you had when you believed Jesus for the first time and then you just move on. Faith is your course of life, right? The righteous, the prophet Habakkuk says, shall live by faith. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. This is what fuels our going about this life. So what I want to try to do today is help you see how our faith is married to God's revelation of himself. That is how we know God by faith. And the way we're going to do that is by looking at how God has made himself known to us. This is what we get in verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So this is how God has revealed himself to us, in the secret and hidden wisdom of God. So that's what our faith is in. So we'll look at how God has revealed himself, and then we'll ask what it means to walk by faith in that mystery that's revealed. So we're gonna dig deep on this phrase, the secret and hidden wisdom of God. What is the secret and hidden wisdom of God? It's the gospel. I told you that last week. I said, just hang on to that. We'll dig into it more. It's the gospel. Now you could say, okay, getting out of here early today. Thank you for summing that up quickly, but that's not how we're gonna do that. Because sometimes we just take those okays and we don't dig deep. How do we really know that what Paul is saying is the secret and hidden wisdom of God is the gospel? And the value of digging deep is not just that we would have confidence in our answer, but that in having confidence, we would marvel at what God has done. Like, we want to grasp the wonder of what God has revealed, what it is that is so central to who we are. What we impart, as Paul says, or speak or proclaim, which we'll get to in some coming weeks. So maybe, and of course this won't work, right? But you could just pretend that you don't know the answer to this question. What is the secret and hidden wisdom of God? And we're going to try to tease it out from 1 Corinthians 2. But nonetheless, this will be our adventure. I think it really helps to start by defining our words. Now remember that the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians was written in Greek. And so our English translations are translations from Greek. There's some very key Greek words in here that I think will help you understand. And I have a rule with Greek words and Hebrew words, although there's not a lot that fall into this category. I try not to use Greek words in my sermons unless when I say the Greek word, you'll instantly think of an English word that corresponds, right? Because I don't speak Greek. I don't think any of you speak very much Greek, right? So if I say a Greek word, you'll hear an English word, and that's sort of important. So let's look at a few words. Two from verse 7, the word secret and the word hidden. And one from verse 10, the word revealed. You see how these already connect. So secret in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm using, translates the Greek word apokrypto. So you hear that word crypto, We use that word in our modern day mostly with technology about concealing or hiding or securing something locked. You just add to it that little prefix apo, which is a Greek word that means from. So this is a secret. It's something that's hidden, that's secured, that's locked from people. So when we're talking about the secret wisdom of God, this is something we don't naturally have access to. Keep that in mind. We don't naturally have access to it. We're going to come back to that. The second word is hidden, secret and hidden. In the ESV, this translates the Greek word mysterion. Again, you know my rule, right? Mystery. You hear it? It's a mysterion. It's a mystery. This is why some of you have a New American Standard Bible in front of you translation or a King James translation, and those actually use the word mystery in there. And that's good. That's a great translation because the word is quite literally mystery. And we're going to read other passages about the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ. And just so you know, I'm at least convinced that across the New Testament, there is a theme called the mystery of God or the mystery of Christ or the secret and hidden wisdom of God. We're all talking about the same thing. And it's, of course, the gospel. The last word, and this is the word that gives us joy and relief and resolution, is the word revealed from verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Revealed in the ESV translates the Greek word apokalypto, right? Which means an uncovering or an unveiling or a revelation. So you know that the book of Revelation in Greek, the title is Apocalypse, right? It is the revealing. Now, when we speak of apocalypse today, right, we think of, was that a Bruce Willis movie? Right, we think of these things like end of the world, everything's burning to the ground, because that's how we use the word apocalypse. Probably because of one sort of tradition of how we might read the book of Revelation. But the word apocalypse is not about an end of the world catastrophic event. The word apocalypse is a revealing. It's an uncovering. It's a showing of what is there. It's a revelation. So that's what we have here. God has revealed to us an apocalypse. He has revealed it. It's a revelation. So it's an important distinction then to realize that in the New Testament, when we talk of mysteries and secrets, we aren't using those words like we use those words in English today. We use those words to talk about things that we won't tell or that we can't know, right? You ask why something works the way it works, and we say, I don't know, it's a mystery. Right? How does a computer work? I don't know, it's a mystery. Somebody could explain it to me probably. I don't know. It's a mystery. But we say we can't know or we don't know, but that's not how the New Testament uses the words mystery and secret. The words mystery and secret in the New Testament are used to speak of what is revealed, something that was previously unknown, but that God has revealed. And so when we talk about a mystery, it's not because God has hidden something from us, but it's because God has revealed something to us. So that's an important distinction. It's actually something we know. Now, let's go back then through 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and observe what it is that we know about the secret and hidden wisdom of God and see if we can figure out what it is. First, notice in verse 7, it says that this mystery, secret and hidden wisdom of God, was decreed by God before the ages. Again, we have a bunch of different Bible translations in the room, and that's fine. Your other translations might say something like predestined or ordained instead of decreed. Again, great, accurate translation. This is the whole idea, is that this mystery is something that God has determined before all time, before everything was created. So that means that in eternity past, God purposed and decreed and determined that something would happen, some truth, some purpose, some reality with no outside influence, which God has then also accomplished. And so this helps us get a little glimpse into this reality of what it means for God to decree or ordain or predestine. And I know sometimes that can be a little troubling, right? I think the reason that concept is troubling is that we can't do those sorts of things. Like, I cannot decree that something will happen. I might try, but I can't do it. Like, I could try to influence or predict, but I can't say, this is what is going to happen, and then it happens. I don't have that sort of power, but God does have that power, right? We shouldn't require that God conform to our restraints. He's different than us, and that's good. What you'll find over and over and over in the scriptures is that God decrees, God ordains, God predestines, God determines the course of events. And then those things happen, absolutely, every time, without fail, and it's good. We call this God's sovereignty, that he has the ability to rule, and he executes his rule according to his will. But it's also really exciting because not only has God decreed something before all eternity that he will accomplish, he's also told us what he decreed. To think of it this way, you know the will of God. Why? Because of verse 10. God has revealed these things. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So we know by the revelation of the Holy Spirit the eternal plan of God that will absolutely come to pass. That is fantastic. I mean, that is something that you could think on for a long, long time and never quite grasp the depths of how wonderful this revelation is. But remember, this is also something we don't have access to naturally. So not only has God revealed his purpose and plan, we have a problem of accessing what that plan is. I said that a moment ago, that this wisdom of God, we don't have access to it naturally. It's a secret, right? It's hidden. So without God revealing himself, you and I cannot know God. That's a very troubling sentence. Without God revealing himself, you and I can't know God. That should really, really bother us. Because knowing God is what we were made for, and not knowing God is the absolute horror of hell. Just think back to the beginning. Genesis 1, God made everything. You remember how he did it? He spoke, right? Let there be light. And there was light. And I went back and checked this, and you can do the same. God never speaks to the light. He never speaks to the waters. He never speaks to the animals. He speaks, let there be light, but his audience is not quite defined. But there's a change in the sixth day, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now listen to this, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Like, the first time that God speaks directly to his creation is when he speaks to humanity. Like, which I think is a way of demonstrating this relationship that we have with God of knowledge. That God speaks to us. He made us to know him. He made us to bless us. He made us in his image, which is by nature a relational attribute that he has given us the ability to know him. So if we turn over then to Genesis 3, what we find is Adam and Eve wanting to know God on their own terms, right? Instead of obedience to God, they choose obedience to what the devil says. Instead of trusting God, they go ahead and trust their own wisdom. And humanity falls into sin. And what's the consequence? Cast from the garden. In other words, your relationship with God is broken because of sin. You can't know God because you and I chose to know God on our own terms, and that renders us unable to know God on his. Now, sin is why the plan and purpose of God are secret and hidden. It isn't that God is withholding from us. Like, God has revealed who he is. He made us to know him and know his plan. The reason that the mystery, that the will of God, the wisdom of God, the gospel is secret and hidden is because of our sin. We suppress the truth. See, I think sometimes people think, well, if I can't know God without Jesus, why is God so withholding? You have to realize that it's not God that's withholding, it's us. Our sin has rendered us unable to know God. This is why when you track through the Old Testament, even before the final revelation of God's plan in Jesus, people know God by faith, right? It's by saying, looking outside of themselves and looking to their creator and trusting him. The change that has to happen in all of us to know the secret and hidden wisdom of God is we have to humble ourselves before him and say, we're not going to do this our way. We have to trust all that he's told us. Now, what's beautiful and glorious is God all throughout eternity has been, or all throughout the ages has been revealing himself to his people. This all culminates then in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, this is the secret revealed. This is the mystery made known. So, by faith in Jesus now, by trusting in Jesus, we know God. This is exactly why Jesus came to earth, was to reveal God to us and to demonstrate his authority to do that. I'll give you a passage, and there's a couple of these in the Gospels. This is Luke 10. And I picked Luke 10 because it uses, at least in Greek, a lot of the same words that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 2. This is Luke 10, verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. And I don't even have time to really think about the role of the Holy Spirit here, but in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Do you hear that element of humility and faith? You've hidden this truth from the prideful sinners, and you reveal the glorious truth of the gospel to those who come to you with faith, like children. Verse 22, all these things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. Now listen to this. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we know God because the Son, Jesus Christ, reveals him to us. Like, if the reality of our sin rendering us unable to know God is the most terrifying reality, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful good news. That he has made himself known to us. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we know God. We return to that which God made us for. We know God. We know joy and life. We get a taste of the Garden of Eden, a taste of the new heavens and the new earth by knowing God now. So here's where faith starts to come in. Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. But there's a connecting point between those two. There's something that marries those two together. How do we get God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ together with our trusting him? This is the answer Paul gives us back in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So we might think, well, if God has revealed himself to us, then that's all God has to do, and we just have to now find it, right? That if we could see faith as sort of this effort to go out, find the truth, figure it out, reason it out, and believe it. That could be one way of approaching God. But Paul said that's not how it works. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. So the connecting point between your faith and God's revelation of himself, what brings those together, is the work of the Holy Spirit. He opens our eyes, Paul would say in Ephesians 1, to see what God has revealed. He opens our hearts to have genuine faith. The work of the Holy Spirit is what makes the secret and hidden wisdom of God not only known in terms of information, but known in your heart in terms of affection. This is actually what Paul's already been arguing in 1 Corinthians 2. Like, just walk back through and just see how this works. If you go back to verse 4, Paul says, his words and his message were a demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that our faith would rest in the power of God. So this revealing of the decreed secret and his hidden wisdom of God, this revealing work by the Holy Spirit, comes through proclamation, through people speaking words. Paul says, verse 6, simply, we impart wisdom. We speak it. We say it. It's not even a fancy word. It's just talking. So, now just get this for a second. The eternal mystery of God that was previously inaccessible to us in our nature is now revealed through words that we say. It's a message that we hear. Now, that might seem really strange and mystical if we just thought that all I have to do is say the words and then God makes it known. But actually, this is how the Holy Spirit works. It's not that I say the words and I have the power. It's that the Holy Spirit empowers the speaking and the hearing. And what is the message? What is the message that reveals the mystery that the Spirit empowers? Verse 2 of chapter 2, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the gospel. The secret and hidden wisdom of God is the gospel. God the Father makes himself known in Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit reveals God to us through the proclamation of the gospel. when all of those elements are together, this is what God has been up to. This is what God is doing. This is glorious. And this is all according to God's plan, his decree. Look back at chapter 1, verse 21, which says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Remember, when I preached that, I remember I emphasized, like you can't know God merely by doing some research or by thinking well or by being a great philosopher. No, God actually, it pleased him that that wouldn't work. Right? Rather, it pleases God to make Christ known through the foolishness of telling the good news. Just telling the message of the gospel. It pleased God then to send the Holy Spirit to empower our speaking of the gospel to then bring about faith in our hearts and reveal God to us. So when we hear and have faith, we know God and are made holy. And that made holy part, verse 6, comes in when Paul calls us the mature, or as that word really could be translated, the perfect. Why is it that we Christians, of course, we talked about this last week, like we know that when he's using words like mature and perfect, he's speaking sort of in a reality, but it's sort of an idealistic reality. It's true, but we're getting there. How can we say that we are mature? Well, it's because we know what God has revealed to us. We know God through the gospel. Now, we've dug deep into that, but let's not lose sight of why it is that Paul is holding up this glorious truth for us to behold and to look at and to enjoy. It's because he's calling us to pay attention to all that God has revealed to us in Christ. Saying, in effect, right, we need to, as Christians, hear the gospel, trust the gospel, live by the gospel, and therefore have nothing to do with the wisdom of this age. With the wisdom of the world, or as Paul calls it, the wisdom of men, which is passing away. Like, knowing God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of the Holy Spirit for eternity. So Christians, the antidote for loving this world and the things of this world, which will destroy you, like the antidote for trusting the wisdom of men, which will mislead you, the antidote for being consumed with your selfish earthly desires, which will leave you unsatisfied, the antidote is beholding and imparting the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Like, it's beholding the gospel. I mean, really, in many ways, Paul's saying, look at Christ. Speak Christ. And you'll find you have no love for the world when you love him supremely. So the two effects that then that has when we behold and impart the gospel, and this is sort of where I want to challenge you to grow today, the two effects that beholding and imparting the gospel has in 1 Corinthians is maturing Christians and uniting Christians. That should sound familiar. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a number of weeks. That's what Paul's after. They're disunified. He wants to bring them together. They're immature. He's trying to mature them. And so what does Paul do? He holds up the gospel. So behold, look at it. He imparts the gospel. That's what unites them and matures them and does the same for us. So we've seen a lot of that in 1 Corinthians. What I want to do is show you now that that's actually the purpose of the gospel throughout the New Testament. So let's look at a couple passages. The first is in Colossians chapter 1, which Eric already graciously read for us. And I know sometimes these Paul's letters, you have to kind of pick at them and see what the logic is, but this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul writes, "I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me to make the word of God fully known. The mystery," there it is, "hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." So we're talking about the same thing. "To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So again, Paul's saying, what was my message? What was I telling you? The gospel. I was imparting Christ to you, the hope of God, revealed. Now, what's the effect? Look at verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning and everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So in proclaiming Christ to one another still as Christians, right, the righteous shall live by faith, warning each other of sin and judgment, teaching every command and promise of God, and doing that with wisdom, we are matured in Christ. I mean, do you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Do you want to grow in Christian holiness? Sit under the teaching and preaching of the gospel. That's the key. Yes, on Sunday mornings, absolutely. Come here and hear the gospel preached to you over and over and over. When you sit down with your friends and do Bible study, it must be centered on the gospel. Because that's how Christians are matured. Now, what would that look like? What effect might you get if you devote your life to sitting under the teaching and preaching of the gospel, and in effect also preaching the gospel to others? What would happen? What would maturity look like? It's in chapter 2, verse 2. He's now speaking of the same effect that he would want in the Laodicean church. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So you guys, like, Christian maturity is not being the best at Bible trivia, which I don't know if anybody even plays that anymore, but we did when I was in Sunday school as a kid. Like, the fruit of maturity is stability. It's being encouraged. It's having the assurance of your faith. It's growing in love. It's understanding. It's being able to discern what is fake because you know so well what is real. Maturity in Christ, then, is the mission of the church. This is what we are doing. I think a lot of pastors and elders, we often look to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and say, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be helping the body of Christ mature. I heard it described this week as just helping God's people get to where God wants them to be. I thought, yes, that's what we're supposed to do. This is the mission of the church. So how do we get there? What's our strategy, then, for presenting you to God mature? You should know the answer by now. I'm not expecting you to say it, but it's beholding and imparting the gospel, right? It's putting an emphasis on the gospel. Now, how do that play out? Now, think about this. Have you ever been involved in a Bible study? And of course, we do this. It's a Bible study, but then you read a book other than the Bible. I like that. I'm not opposed to that, but we do that sort of thing. And you read this book, and you think, that book was fine, but there was just something big missing from it. Maybe the book had great wisdom for life and finances and marriage and parenting and generosity and on and on and on. It stirred some really good discussion around a cup of coffee. But if you were honest, you just say, well, that book was good, but it was missing something big. It just didn't have much to say about Jesus. Now, of course, it was probably published by a Christian publisher, so it has to say the name of Jesus a number of times and have a lot of common Christian lingo, maybe even some parables retold and that sort of thing. But have you ever read a Christian book and realized what's missing here is an emphasis on the gospel? It's not that the good things aren't said. It's that Jesus' grace and his glory and his spirit is what's really missing. This book does not tell me how faith in the Lord Jesus Christ actually shapes my life. It just gives me some good pointers and wisdom. I know I've said no to Bible study books in our church before because of that. They were good books, but there was no gospel. There's no good news. The book merely uses Jesus' name to teach practical wisdom and man-made religion instead of teaching wisdom and true religion in the name of Jesus. So one of the ways here, at least at Crossroads, that we work at beholding and imparting the gospel is to make sure that the resources that we use keep Jesus and his death and resurrection and our forgiveness and maturity and grace as the center. This is where we instruct and correct and apply from. When we consider a Bible study in our church, we want to be certain that the mystery revealed will be imparted and beheld, because that's how Christians are matured. We're confident because this is what we see in God's word, that the Spirit will work maturity when we focus on the work of Christ on the cross. And that's one of the reasons why I just urge you always to be a part of a Bible study, which of course is goofy because we're in July and we only have one Bible study going, which you could be a part of, and it's excellent. But in the fall, we're going to have a lot of Bible studies happening. We'll have, of course, our Sunday evening service, two women's Bible studies, Tuesday night Bible study, a teen Bible study, and I think maybe one of these days we'll get that men's morning Bible study going again on Friday mornings. So like you have 6 weeks to prepare yourself to say, do I want to commit to something that's going to mature me in Christ? Yes, sitting under the teaching and preaching of the gospel on Sunday mornings, absolutely, should be your first priority. Then also committing yourself to sit under the teaching of brothers and sisters and to do some of that teaching yourself so that you would be mature in Christ, imparting and beholding the gospel. The secret and hidden wisdom of God is for your maturity. It's also for your unity. This is the emphasis of sort of the other big mystery of God passage, which is in Ephesians chapter 3. And you can turn over there if you'd like. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, just a couple books before Colossians. Just a little letter of Ephesians. I'll give you the short summary here. In chapter 2, Paul explains that the gospel removes the hostility that exists between groups of people, namely Jews and Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. So, well, that's racial hostility, or cultural hostility, and we could then apply it beyond. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what removes that hostility. In chapter 3, then, Paul goes on to then say that this unification of Christians from various cultures, races, languages, etc., is the mystery of God. So, which means the unification of all peoples, using that word plural there to describe all sorts of people, is integral to the very message of the gospel. So chapter 3, verse 6, listen to this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery of God is that there's one people of God. And it's one people of God that's made up of all peoples. What's the effect then when this is made known, when this is revealed, when Christians are actually unified like this? Verse 10 says the effect. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So just basic little summary. In Christ, God has united people to himself from all sorts of different backgrounds, places, and cultures, and made one people of God, the church. And in doing this, God is showing his eternal wisdom, his plan, his purpose. And so when we are united visibly on earth, this is a testimony, yes, to all people, but also to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which is not shorthand, but it's sort of a longhand way of saying angels and demons. Like we actually, in our unity, show the glorious plan of God to angels and demons. God is showing his power to overcome sin that divides people and uniting us through the gospel so that all creatures, everything that God has made, will know God's glorious plan. And that gives us a boldness of faith. This should stir in us a desire for a supernatural unity, that when the church is unified, we are showing the gospel to the world. We are beholding and imparting what God has revealed. See, in the church, we cannot merely get along. We have to love one another as God in Christ has loved us. I think this is especially evident, yes, in the midst of conflict when we resolve in a way that is loving, but it's also especially evident when our relationships are crossing ordinary human boundaries. Like when an old man becomes good friends with a teenage boy, or when a wealthy family happily joins a poor family for a very simple meal, or when we welcome brothers and sisters from other countries and cultures as truly brothers and sisters, right? When we love people who speak a different language than us more than we might love our neighbors because they are one with us in Christ. Those sorts of supernatural relationships reveal the glorious unity of the gospel. I often pray that the Lord would bless our church with diversity. And that just sounds, I know that's a trendy thing, but we can't do that because it's trendy. Diversity, real diversity of age, of background, of race, of language, is for the purpose of revealing the power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, to unite one people together in Christ. We should want diversity, not because it looks good on our website, right? But because this is what Christ is doing. He is gathering people of all languages together, all cultures together in Christ, who is our eternal King. The only way we can have diversity that's not about our trendiness, but diversity that is about Jesus's ability, power to unite us, is if we behold and impart the gospel together. Is if what makes us who we are is that we're people of the gospel. Because when our unity is based on one central, glorious reality, that we know God. We know God because he has revealed himself to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we know God together. That's unity. We have seen and understand and rejoice in the secret and hidden wisdom of God. He's made himself known to us in Christ. So, this is what we'll be working at in the next few weeks. Let us behold that and impart it, speak it, tell it. Let's pray. God, thank you for making your plans and purposes known, because in knowing them, we have life. We have forgiveness. We have great joy. And God, I pray that you would make us a people utterly committed to the gospel. There is nothing else that would give us life, that would mature us, that would unite us. We are going to be tempted to find our maturity in other things. We're going to be tempted to try to unite around other things, as Paul would call them, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of man. And it won't look like it, God. It'll look like good Christian trying. But God, we know that the one place where we mature, the one place where we're unified, the one place where we find our great joy and our rest is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God, help us to be utterly committed to beholding and imparting that. And as we do, may you produce in us the good work of the Holy Spirit, maturing us together, bringing us together, that you would receive all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.